Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to attend one of our services. We meet each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We also meet for Vespers on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. You'd be most welcome. And we also work with Wade Bellisback up at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, and we have a mission over in Edinburgh. You would be most welcome to join us if you live in the Edinburgh or the Glasgow areas. But if you don't live in those areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation closest to you, go pay them a visit. I know you'll be blessed. Also want to say thank you to you for your prayers and for your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. Without your prayers and your contributions, we wouldn't be able to continue this mission and ministry. So, again, we are deeply grateful to you for your help. Today, we welcome to Lutheran Radio Dr. Bruce Brasington. He is professor of history at West Texas A&M. His specialty is in medieval history, but we're going to talk today about Justus Jonas. He's been doing some research on Justus Jonas, who was very instrumental in the Reformation. And so, Dr. Brasington, thank you for joining us and welcome.
Thank you so much for inviting me. And it's Ash Wednesday blessings to all of you from the panhandle of West Texas. And it's such a pleasure to be back on Lutheran Radio UK. You had me do a podcast way back in 2014. And so it's great to be back. And thanks for inviting me.
It's lovely to have you back with us. And as mentioned, we're going to talk about Justus Jonas today. I suppose before we talk about who he is, how did you get interested in Justus Jonas? And then maybe can you tell us a little bit about his life and why he is so important in your eyes?
Absolutely. I sort of came in through the back door. I mean, I teach a senior level course on the history of the church down through the Reformation. So I'd heard his name over time. But then a few years ago, I teach adult Sunday school at my church, Prince of Peace Lutheran in Amarillo. And the excellent Faces of the Reformation Bible study, which the Synod produced a few years ago, we worked through that, and I got interested in Justus Jonas and decided to pursue him further since my area of specialization is legal history, and he had been a lawyer. Said, well, he's worth looking at. And he's an interesting person. I mean, Philip Melanchthon obviously gets a lot of the press among Luther's associates. But he was a person who started corresponding with Luther and Erasmus right around 1517. And from the Diet of Worms on, was an extremely close associate of Luther's. In fact, he went to Worms with Luther later on at Augsburg. He was a person who advised Philip Melanchthon, who had to stay behind. He's probably best known, insofar as he is known, that he was the person who reported on Luther's death. He was there with Luther when Luther passed away in February of 1546. He had a career where he was originally a lawyer, taught at Erfurt, and then came to Wittenberg and actually petitioned an elector, Frederick the Wise, for permission to give up teaching law so that he could study theology and get a doctorate in theology and preach the gospel. A steadfast man, a man of tremendous faith, and also somebody whose works are not only not translated into English, except for his report on Luther's funeral and a funeral sermon that he gave concerning Luther, but also not even in modern German. So he is one person who I think really can speak to us, not only tell us more about the Reformation, but also his message, particularly when it comes to grace, echoes across the centuries. And so I've translated a few things here and would be glad to share some of them with you.
Yeah, thank you very much. Just with regard to his life, am I right in thinking that he went to Wittenberg as a professor of history and church canon law?
Yes.
Is that, and so it's very interesting that his speciality was church canon law, and yet he was so keen on grace and on forgiveness and salvation through grace alone. Can you talk, was there any tension with that, or how did that work?
It seems to have been a decision that had been percolating in his mind for some time after he became closer acquainted with Luther when he was still at Erfurt. I read every single thing, let alone translated everything he's written? No. I mean, my German's okay, but it's not that good to sit down and read 90 pages of German at the time, particularly 16th century German. But I've looked for traces of his legal education in his writings. It's not there. It's like he decided to leave all that behind because he wanted to teach and preach the gospel. And it was an absolute break with what he had done in the past. And so it's really, truly remarkable.
And again, as I understand, he really kind of came into his own translating, yes, either from Latin to German or German to Latin, the works of Luther and Melanchthon for wider dissemination among the public. Is that correct?
Absolutely. And when you go online to read about him, that is highlighted, and quite rightly, that he was a very important transmitter of Luther's works and also what Melanchthon had to say. But he also published in his own right. And it's all of great value, not only historically interesting, but for us as Christians, I think of great benefit. But he also was an author in his own right. And that's what, in fact, I've translated a few sections from some of his own works.
Tell us a little bit about those. What have you translated? What have you been working on? And why do you think it's so important for us, even today, 500 years later?
Absolutely. And of course, what I've also been doing along the way is sharing them with my Sunday school class. They have their Justice Jonas moment every Sunday before we get to whatever else we're working on. I want to read something with them, read something to them, to share with them, and also to make sure that I'm making sense of what he has to say. So what I've translated, among other things, is our sections of this Christlicher und kurzer Unterricht von Vergebung der Sünde und Seligkeit, a Christian and brief, 90 pages long, not exactly brief, a Christian and short report or instruction concerning the forgiveness of sins and blessedness of holiness. And while I've got a few other things there as well, that's what I've translated. If I could read the introduction, if you wouldn't mind.
Please do.
What this is a catechism. It is a series of responses to questions. And these questions were not only questions in 1542 when this got published, they're questions that come up today. So here's the first question. What does my holiness rest upon? Answer. It stands completely on the grace of God. Thus, when my heart is terrified by God's wrath against my sin, and is truly afraid and fears only fear and suffering, I should grasp with true faith the gospel and confidently and surely believe that the eternal living God will forgive my sins willingly and mercifully through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and not because of my works for him. And he references Romans 3. Thus we now conclude that a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. With this saying, there are also other witnesses to note, for example, Romans 4 and 5 and Ephesians 2. Through grace you become holy, through faith. This is certainly, and I love this passage here, and this is certainly the eternal, complete teaching of God's church, revealed and given to us and preached through Adam, Noah, Abraham, the prophets, Christ and the apostles. And God has made sure to strengthen and preserve his wonderful witness. His language, very much like Luther, can be very physical at times, grasp the word of God. And so it is absolutely in God's grace, not our works. And that's the way he gets started with this catechism, and he proceeds from there. And I just think it's such a clear and powerful message.
And I think it is powerful because when you consider the situation into which they were thrust in a church which very much opposed them at the time, who didn't want to hear about being saved by grace through faith alone. And that's kind of in the world in which we find ourselves now, isn't it? So the proclamation of that bold and clarion call is just incredibly important.
So here's another question. Why do you build on grace? And the idea of grace being a foundation. Answer. There are three great reasons that teaches you about grace. As said, we receive forgiveness of sins and are reconciled with God, namely through grace alone through faith in Christ. Here's the first reason: that we give due honor to the Savior and Mediator Christ, who alone is the one who forgives, Romans 3. So the foundation of grace enables us to honor Christ, not earning salvation, but to honor the gift he's given us. Here's another reason, quote, that your heart has a certain lasting assurance. It can know for sure that it is God's will that your sin is forgiven, and that through Jesus Christ. Assurance. The third reason, quote, that one can truly call on God. And by the way, he uses calling constantly in his works. We call on God. We call on God. So continuing. For whoever does not know this teaching about faith cannot call on God. Rather, he doubts. He flees from God. And he thinks that God will not receive your prayer. He cannot expect anything good from God. Thus remains in great rage against God's rule. So we can call on God because of the gift of grace. And he concludes here, these are all sins which are accused. Literally in the German, it's sins that are the law irritates, which I think is kind of interesting that the law can accuse us. It irritates us. I'm using this in Sunday school this week, trust me. The sins that are irritated through the law, which Romans 7 speaks of. Such calling on God from such a state is nothing. Heathen and confused. Instead, faith must be there in the calling, that God and his mediator Christ be willing to be gracious to us and to want to receive our prayer and help us. For it is written, one should ask in faith. Accordingly, it should be considered how very important this teaching about faith is. Without it, there could be no true calling upon God. One should also note what damage the devil has done by suppressing this teaching. That true calling has been cast out, and there have arisen so many heathen divine services so hard to put down. So it is the gift of faith that enables us to call upon God's grace. And so, law and gospel. So I know I'm reading quite a bit here, but I hope these passages, and I've got a few more here, they certainly speak to me.
And again, I think in our society where we want to give glory to ourselves, but when we give glory to ourselves, there is no assurance because, you know, we can call on ourselves all we want, but the answer is not there. So
next question, are we sure of this? Answer. The certainty of this faith comes from the clear, express, divine command and proclamation. And God from the very beginning has given witness to this word with many kinds of miracles, with the resurrection of the dead, etc. Thus there is no doubt what is God's will, and thus the will of Christ to reveal grace to you. And this light, I love this, grace and faith is light. And this light must shine in all the saints from beginning to end, that you will find it certain that you do not have comfort from your own purity, but rather from God's express grace through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And this, through all times, has been taught and confessed by all. So it is God's grace, God's light, God's miracle in us that shines. Not our own light. Can't help but think of that, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, it's the light of Christ. It certainly isn't my feeble candle. So very straightforward. I mean, obviously, sometimes very flowery language. But again, this is a catechism. It certainly doesn't replace the small and large catechisms, but it's a great resource. It is a great comfort to me as well.
Do you know why he wrote the catechism? What prompted him to write this?
I don't know. I don't know. I think this was part of his ongoing, because he was not only obviously teaching, he was also a pastor. It is clear that he's inspired by Luther's catechisms. It's not like he's adding anything strange here. But that I just can't answer. Now, a specialist in Reformation history might very well be able to give greater insight. I haven't seen in his correspondence, which is present in a late 19th century German edition, two volumes. And I've gone through some of his letters and I've translated a few of the letters here and there. I don't see him referring to any of this. It's not like he writes a letter saying, oh, by the way, I've written this catechism, which I'm going to be using. It's simply what he did, kind of like Bach, you know, Bach's cantatas. That's what he turned out. It was his work. When someone may say that, isn't it also God's command and necessary that we do good works? Answer, our good works cannot earn forgiveness of sins. For this honor belongs alone to the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. For our weak nature is full of blindness, disobedience, and sin. Our human virtue remains so tiny and impure. Thus we receive forgiveness through faith in the Mediator Christ, and become the heirs of eternal life. This is where the Holy Spirit kindles a new light. There's light again. A new light in the heart. That we do not worry about God's wrath or worry about his grace. But instead, though we are terrified about God's wrath because of our sin, yet we do not fall into despair, but instead recognize his mercy which Christ offers. That we conclude that God certainly accepts us, will hear and help us, and finally will give everlasting blessedness, and to lift up our hearts to live in obedience, to want to live with God. That's what works are, in obedience and in thankfulness. We do not live like the heathen who make gods and goddesses for themselves. Idols. No, instead we see in God's word the works that God commands, and we submit to him and lift to him our works to honor him. What a beautiful distinction of law and gospel and a proclamation. I'm just stating the obvious, but that works come from grace. Grace does not earn work. Works do not earn grace.
But the thread that strikes me that runs through it is comfort, consolation, as well as the proclamation of the gospel, that he wants us not to be terrified of our sin, of does God hate me, but actually to truly rest and know, and as you first quote, grasp that God loves me through Christ and has done all that is necessary for my salvation, forgiveness, life everlasting.
He just continues this because it is a message. I mean, he certainly always is talking about sin and the law, but then he comes back constantly with Christ's gracious grace. He says, quote, here's another question. Since a person is so weak and so attacked by the devil, how can we be faithful to God in this life so that we do not fall helpless into the devil's hands, into sin and shame, and that we do not harm ourselves and others? Answer, Christ speaks about this. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. You should call on this Lord. He said, this Lord, not the Lord, this Lord. It's like he's pointing right at Christ. You should call on this Lord, the Lord who gives the Holy Spirit to strengthen and help us, just as he promised. I will never leave you as orphans. Thus, he helped David in his wars and guided Paul in both his preaching and suffering. Above all, faith must shine at all times beforehand. Call on God, seek his help, and guide our works. But then another question, but sin also remains in the saints. Simul justus peccator, right? Satan the sinner. But sin also remains in the saints. Thus, how does a weak and pure person become obedient and pleasing to God? Answer. Works are not pleasing to God because of your perfection or your purity. Rather, since you have received God and Christ's will through your faith, and now you bewail your weakness and confess now that you will follow God's command, you should know that this faithful, obedient heart also pleases God. And it is the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor and great high priest. It is his will who brings our calling, work, and suffering for God to the Eternal Father and graciously forgives our weakness. This is indeed a great comfort, that God wants to receive our miserable, beggarly work and then richly rewards us. You see, however, that faith must shine forth, that God and His Son want to accept this service. As St. Peter declares, spiritual offerings please God through Jesus Christ. I barely made a dent in those 91 pages. There's much, much more, but I mean, I think it can be fairly said that these are key points, not only here, but throughout the work. These are threads that run throughout this very extended catechism, and they speak to us as powerfully as they did in 1542.
The emphasis on the law and the gospel, the grace of Jesus, is amazing, as well as, you know, the full force of the law, that that we are sinners who need to be saved. How, again, I suppose, as we read this today, how do you see this being implemented or taught? You say you're teaching and using this a lot in your Bible classes. How do you do that? How do you make something written 500 years ago resonate with folks in Texas today?
I think there are two ways, and certainly many more than two ways, but also two populations, because on the one hand, I have my adult Sunday school. There you're obviously dealing with Lutherans, mature Lutherans, people who are already familiar with law and gospel and are familiar with the catechism. Here it is, but of course we're also all sinners. And this is a way to emphasize, as you already highlighted, the reality of our sins and our absolute dependence on Christ's forgiveness, not by our own works. I also will be using this. I mean, I respect the fact that I teach at a secular university, but when I get to the Reformation, I do like to pull some of the material that I work on outside the university into the class to give my students a richer understanding of the Reformation. For example, Luther's letter, which is translated, comforting a woman who lost a child in miscarriage. I think that this will speak to my students who are Generation Z, not only to Christians, but for so many of my students who, well, quite frankly, who are struggling in a world where they do not know Christ and are burdened by sin, even though if they won't admit it, this word of comfort. But also, not only a word of comfort, but also a challenge that here is the explanation for what true meaning in life is, and it's in Jesus Christ. Can't talk that way in the classroom. I can't talk that way in 41 minutes when I have to go down and lecture on Pope Gregory the Great. Outside the classroom, however, for students who are searching, this is just the sort of thing that I can bring to the table.
And as they read it, what is their reaction? I mean, does it tweak their conscience? Do they go, yes, Wow, this makes sense? Or, yeah, I mean, it still resonates with 18 to 22-year-olds today, does it?
Absolutely, because we live in a world, and I think we all know this, a world that increasingly says there is no God, where God is whomever you make it, and that you should just go out and be your best self, and accordingly, we are in a world of despair and lostness. And here is the message that, yes, there is sin, and sin stains every single one of our hearts, and that we are unable by our own merit to receive forgiveness, but here is a gracious gift. And it is a gift that is certain and a gift of assurance. He also, among his other writings, he had a very lively interest in the Acts of the Apostles and wrote a commentary on them, which of course fascinates me because I begin my History of Christianity course with the Acts of the Apostles, since it's the first church history. And he did a sermon, which again is quite lengthy. And this comes from printed in 1555, which is right at the end of his life when he was a wandering preacher. It is entitled in translation, An Extremely Comforting Sermon, An Exposition of the Histories and the Wonderful 40 Days in the Acts of the Apostles. And what he does in this sermon is discuss what Christ would have said to the apostles, he thinks, during those 40 days between Easter and Pentecost. And here's the introduction. It is an especially dear relevant and beautiful passage in the Acts of the Apostles, where in the first chapter the Apostle Luke describes how the Lord Jesus Christ in the 40 days after his resurrection showed himself alive to his apostles through many proofs, just as he had explained he would do. And he spoke with them concerning the kingdom of God, that is, what he had done for them, and about the secret of the highly godly work, namely salvation, and of the eternal life, which we all in our future lives, we will hear about in eternity from our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage in the Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter should be considered with great diligence at the Feast of Easter, when we speak about the resurrection of the dead. For these 40 days are the most miraculous 40 days. Or another way of saying they were the most wonderful 6 weeks in the history of the earth. For here we have a clear witness against those who deny, those confused children of the world, who do not believe in the future life. Here on earth, our dear Lord Jesus Christ has begun heaven. For in his undying, transfigured body, now reigning in majesty in heaven, he preached. We look back and he preached to his apostles for 6 whole weeks or 40 days about the kingdom of God. These were truly joyful sermons. It is indeed a very appropriate synod, a high council such as had never happened before on earth, end quote. And later on he says, every morning when we arise, what should we say? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That, of course, is a word of comfort, not only in those 40 days after Easter, but I think also for me, that's one of the reasons why I chose this introduction, as we begin Lent, that we point towards the resurrection. And so a great translator, a pastor, a lawyer, a friend of Luther's, a stalwart companion to him and to Melanchthon, but also a person who wrote in his own right and works that, for goodness sakes, I think they deserve to be heard, and I'm going to continue to work on these off and on, and ideally someday maybe also meet up with some real Reformation scholars and learn more about what this message can say, not only for that period, but also for our own work.
Dr. Bruce Brasington, we thank you very much for helping introduce us to this very interesting man, Justice Jonas, for sharing some of his writings with us. And we do pray God's richest blessings upon you as you continue your teaching, especially with the young adults in Texas, and as you continue your research as well. Thanks again for being with us. Thank you for introducing us to Justice Jonas, and God's richest blessings to you.
Thank you so much, and to you as well, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, and all who listen to this broadcast. Thank you so much, and God's blessings.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.